Well, last week we started, as you might be guessing, a new series on prayer. And with a subject as broad as prayer, there is so much that we could cover. We started last week with this question, why pray? Like, why do it? If you've ever had that, I'm guessing most of us have had that feeling once in a while when we're praying of like, I hope I'm not just talking to myself, because then there's a problem, right? And so we looked at the life of Jesus and how the Gospels record over a dozen specific prayers Jesus prays. It talks about there's parables of Jesus and teachings on prayer of his. Jesus would have followed the normal Jewish practice of going to the house of prayer, the synagogue, of praying at least three times a day. We know, of course, from the Gospels that many times Jesus prayed in private. And so as followers of Jesus, we pray because clearly prayer was important to him. It was a priority for Jesus. And if the Son of God, who created the world and by whom all these things exist, if he felt the need to pray, then maybe we should think about that as well. Jesus prayed like it made a difference. He prayed like the time that he spent in prayer was every bit, if not more important, than the time he spent caring for people. Jesus truly believed that prayer could change things. It's interesting if you compare, like many of the Romans at the time of Jesus, for them, they prayed to the gods like we might hold a lucky rabbit's foot. You know, it's kind of a good luck charm, not a lot riding on it, didn't expect much. The Greeks were a little more cynical in their approach to prayer, and so you actually have Greek playwrights weaving foolish, ridiculous, sometimes obscene prayers into their plays. And everyone thought that was hilarious and so clever, and that was their approach. It's only the stubborn Jews, who, by the way, have a long history of unanswered prayers, who kept on insisting that there is a supreme, loving God who not only listens to their prayers, but would someday respond. And so we started this series saying that prayer, at its most basic level, is about a relational connection with God. It's about communion with him. And that even though God knows everything we need before we pray it, as Jesus tells us, that prayer is our lifeline. It's like a connection we have between us and God. It's the primary way we maintain that relationship. In prayer, we invite God into our lives. We invite him to care about the things that we care about and to be in them with us. And we come to God in prayer as we are. We take the risk to be 100% ourselves, vulnerable, unfiltered, real. We invite God in to the deepest parts of who we are, as we would with our closest friends. And remember, the goal of this whole series is not just that we would know more about prayer. Like, the point of this isn't that we would have some of our questions answered or maybe think about the questions themselves from a new angle or in a new light. The goal is what? To pray. To actually do this, to engage with God in prayer. And so that's what we're focusing on, to find ways to weave prayer into the habits and the rhythms of our lives. For those of us who maybe aren't doing that, for those of us who are, to take that next step. Someone reminded me last week after the service that prayer is a lifelong journey. You never fully get there, you never fully arrive, and so you keep moving forward. Here's the question that we're going to explore this morning. Does prayer change God or me? That is a huge question. I actually have to split this into 2 weeks. And so 2 weeks from today, we're going to focus on the second part of that. Does prayer change me? But today, this first part, does prayer change God? I think most of us can understand, most of us can relate to the idea of prayer as a way to maintain connection, a way to maintain communion with God, our relationship. But why should I pray for someone to be healed? Why should I pray for someone to get the job or for a parent to come to faith or for some huge overwhelming need in the world? The idea that God may respond to these kinds of prayers and do things in a way that he might not have if the prayer wasn't prayed, that raises all kinds of questions. I mean, if God has plans, if he knows what we want and what we need and what's best for us, why would we spend hours asking for him to change his mind or for him to meet those needs? How do we pray in faith when it seems like most of the time those kinds of prayers go unanswered? As I said last week, is a person who's sick, who has like a bunch of people praying for them, do they have a better chance of getting healed than the person who's also sick and only has maybe a few people praying for them? See, if you believe, like Jesus, that prayer really does, that God really does care about the details of our lives, then what about when, like, a hurricane flattens a city? What about when a people group is targeted for genocide? It raises all kinds of questions. Does prayer change God? Then why does God seem so erratic, so unpredictable when it comes to answering prayer, when determining whether or not to intervene? If God can intervene, then a God who cures colds and a God who helps us find parking spaces and then a God who at the same time permits Auschwitz to happen, that's kind of a problem. Now perhaps God really can't influence the course of events in the world. Or maybe he has some strange policy not to. We're going to get to the second part of that with these unanswered questions, unanswered prayers, and what God might be wanting to do in our lives through prayer. So we'll get to that. But this first part, does prayer change God? I just want to suggest this. The conclusion that we come to on this question will dramatically shape, greatly influence our actual experience with prayer. How much we pray, the intensity with which we pray. Because if prayer just changes me, if prayer is only about getting my perspective in line with God's perspective and kind of getting on the same page, I'll be honest, that takes away a great deal of my motivation to pray, my desire, my interest in it. I mean, if prayer is about changing my attitude, okay, fine. You know, I probably need that. But I may or may not get around to actually doing it. And so our answer to this question, does prayer change God? It might be the single most important factor in determining how we pray, how often we pray, and how we go about the intensity of which we pray. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said, here's his thought on this, prayer does not change God, but it changes him who prays. Now, I think this is the way most of us think. And again, last week we said that most of us, if asked on a survey, would say, yes, prayer is really, really important. I value it. I probably should be doing it more. And then we admitted there's probably a disconnect for all of us between the value we place on prayer and our actual experience on a day-to-day basis, our actual practice of it. I think the reason that we'll acknowledge that prayer is important and then get around to not really praying all that much is because deep down we don't think that it really matters. We doubt that it has any power to change things. It's a good exercise, maybe. It's a good attitude check. But it's right up there with other therapeutic things that are good. You know, journaling's a good practice. Finding time for silence, that's a good idea. These things are beneficial if we happen to have time to get around to it. So, this question is really huge. Does prayer change God? I don't want to discount, I know there's a lot of disclaimers, but this goes together, and so I just want to be careful. I don't want to discount the fact that prayer does have the potential to change us. I'm just saying this, you ready? If all prayer does is change me, if that's all it does, if that's all it is, then any sense of urgency or motivation to persevere in prayer is gone for me personally. God's running the universe. He can do what he's going to do. He knows what I need. I might as well stop bothering him and just get on with taking care of things myself, you know, down here as best I can. Does prayer have any real impact in the world, or is it simply a private conversation with God? It's an important question, and your answer will determine how you pray. So what we're going to do is we're going to step back and look at this first question broadly. Is it possible that our prayer affects God? That our prayer has the potential to influence real-world outcomes? Because if so, that might change the way we pray. Let's look at some scriptures here, and I want to step back, and you could use any number of proof texts for this, so we're going to paint with a pretty broad brush. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. I run the universe. I'm in charge. I don't really need input from people, right? He's sovereign. He's God. Hosea 11:8. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Can you see how these two verses sort of create a framework or a tension, a mystery? And I think really most of us, we want some of both. We want a God who's dependable, who doesn't change, a God we can count on. And we want a God who hears our prayers. We want a God that we can actually in some way affect, who listens and is affected by our prayer. Now, when you look at the individuals in Scripture, and this is going to be, I think, a challenge for some of us. Many of them adopted a wrestling, like a wrestling posture or stance when it came to prayer. They weren't passive in their relationship with God. They didn't, they weren't lifeless in how they prayed. Some of them are far more bold than we would think would be wise or even appropriate when talking to God. Like if you were around somebody today who prayed like some of these people in Scripture, you might be tempted to maybe take a few steps back from the, like lightning or something bad. They're on their own. Abraham, he shows up early in Genesis, and he's a man who, rightfully so, is celebrated for his faith. He heard from God in visions. He had one-on-one conversations with God. In one instance, God visited him in his tent, if you can imagine that. Abraham repeatedly, and you see this a lot, but I'll just give one example. Abraham repeatedly stood up to God, if you can say such a thing. At one point, it's like this conversation, and Abraham, or God reveals to Abraham his plan to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and because of their just wickedness and open season rebellion against God. Abraham doesn't even try to hide his outrage when he hears God's plans. In Genesis 18, verse 25, Abraham says to God, No. Far be it from you to do such a thing. He's talking to God. To kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now this, interestingly enough, Abraham still lives, and it leads into a bargaining session with God. Much like you would find like today in a Middle Eastern bazaar or market. Abraham goes to God and says, all right, God, if you can find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? Will you save it? And God says, fine. If I can find 50 righteous people, I will spare the whole place. So Abraham decides he wants to make another request. Verse 27, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5 people? And God says, 45? All right, no problem. If I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. Abraham's like, okay, I'm getting somewhere. This is actually working. What about 40? What about 30? And they go back and forth. What about 20? And then he gets down and he says, what about 10? And each time God gives in without even an argument. Finally, God says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And as the story goes on, God couldn't find 10 righteous people. But in the end, Abraham got what he wanted anyway. Deliverance for his nephew Lot and for his grandnieces. Here's the fascinating thing about this, though. At the end of this, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Abraham just goes, okay, I'm good. And he walks away. In other words, Abraham quits asking God before God stops granting Abraham's request. Just a fascinating thought. What if he had bargained harder? What if he got him down to like, what if you can find one righteous person? My nephew Lot. Will you then, It's interesting. Almost like God is quick to concede. Almost like God is looking for an advocate, someone who will boldly argue for God's own instinct of mercy. To express that back to God. Now, if you fast forward about 500 years, there's another great bargainer who shows up, and God appears to a man named Moses, and from their very first encounter, like with the burning bush scene, Moses, unlike Abraham, who kind of eases into the arguing, Moses just starts right away, and God's calling him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, and Moses just goes on. He says, here's my excuses. And that doesn't work. And so then he tries false humility, and that doesn't work. Then he raises other objections, and on and on. just to get out of what God was asking him to do. In the end, God actually strikes a compromise with Moses, and he lets Moses' brother Aaron play a role in what God was originally telling Moses alone to do. And so they work out a deal. And then not long after this, Moses' negotiation skills are really put to the test in the wilderness. You have the Israelites. This is after they've watched the 10 plagues come down on Egypt. This is after they've been freed from slavery. They walk away free and clear, weighed down by gold and all the plunder they took on their way out the door. This is after watching Pharaoh's state-of-the-art army get swept away. It's after God providing food and water in the desert. It's after following a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. After all of that, the Israelites get bored. They get a little restless. They get panicked. They reject all of that in favor of a golden idol. Made for them, by the way, by who? Aaron, Moses' brother, who was there in the first place because of the compromise that, anyway, it's bizarre. God's had it at this point. He calls the Israelites a stiff-necked people, and then he says to Moses, "Moses, let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they." And just remember, Moses has seen up front God's destructive power, like when God just lets it fly. He got like a front row seat to that in Egypt. I think it's fascinating, though, that Moses doesn't take this "let me alone" as a command. Sounds like a command, doesn't it? Like if God says that to me, I'm like, okay, I'm done. I'll be over here if you need anything. I'm turning the walkie-talkie off just to make sure I don't accidentally push the button and annoy you further. That's not what Moses does. Instead, Moses hears that, God saying, "Leave me alone," and goes, "Sounds like we got an opening for negotiation. Here's what it sounds like to me." And so Moses lists the arguments. He says, basically to God, "Look at what you went through delivering them from Egypt. I mean, think about that. What about your reputation? Think how the Egyptians will brag and gloat if this happens. And don't you dare forget your promises to Abraham." And then for 40 days and nights, Moses lays on his face before the Lord, praying, refusing to eat. "I'm not moving from this spot until you have changed your mind." And finally, God gives in. He says, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going with you, you stiff-necked people. If I go, I might be tempted to destroy you along the way." And Moses continues to argue, and he wins that argument too. And finally, God says, "Okay, I will accompany you all the way to the promised land. I'll go with you." Reluctantly, but he agrees. Isn't that strange? I think that's so bizarre. Not our typical picture of prayer. I mean, with Abraham, with Moses, it's almost like God invites argument. Like he's inviting struggle. He doesn't seem to be the least bit threatened by that. Like God is looking for a sparring partner. Now, if Abraham and Moses were the only biblical examples of people going toe-to-toe with God, I would hesitate to hold them up as any kind of prescribed model for prayer. I would say that was them. They had a unique deal. Don't try this at home. But this keeps showing up throughout Scripture. Jacob wrestles with God, all night long, stubbornly insisting, "I will not leave here and I will not let go of you until you bless me." And God, of course, doesn't give in easily, but it's almost like God is impressed by this person who keeps getting back up long after the match has been decided. Like the guy won't quit. As a result, God ends up giving Jacob a new name, the name Israel, which means one who wrestles with God. And he went on to be the father of the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel that received that name. Their very name meaning one who struggles, one who grapples with God. Later, the Apostle Paul insists that we, in Jesus, are all children of Israel, that we've inherited that as well. All of us, God wrestlers, just hold on to God in the dark and refuse to let go. The psalmist sometimes complained of God's absence, his apparent injustice. One of David's psalms, he says, "I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." I can't even speak anymore. My vision, it's impaired from straining to see you, God. You know, I've lost my voice a few times when I was like a teenager, like at concerts or whatever. I've never lost my voice, you know, carrying on in prayer. You have the prophet Jeremiah. He repeatedly balks is the only word to describe it. Just throws us, this is ridiculous, you know, at God's assignments throughout his career. And he goes back and forth with God. At one point he says, "Alas, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying, 'You will have peace,' when the sword is at our throats." They're going back and forth. At a few points, actually, and this is almost like a negative proof for prayer. Three times, God commands Jeremiah, listen to this, to stop praying. "Jeremiah, please stop praying. Please stop." And the reason he gives is because he doesn't want any alteration to his plans to punish the rebellious nation. And, as we've seen, prayer has softened God's resolve at least a few times in the past. So, please, Jeremiah, stop praying. Scripture is full of bold, audacious prayers. The prophets and the apostles prayed for physical healing. They prayed for the resuscitation of dead bodies. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth prayed against their infertility. Daniel prays in the lion's den, just like three of his friends prayed from within the furnace. God sent the prophet Isaiah one time, who was like the most God-connected person in his day, to King Hezekiah to say, "You're going to die really soon." And Hezekiah begins to pray for more time. And before Isaiah even gets off of the palace grounds, God changes his mind and gives Hezekiah 15 more years of life. I could go on and on. Many of the great events in the Old Testament. Joseph's comeback in Egypt, the Exodus, the desert wanderings, the rebuilding of the temple after the exile, the coming of the Messiah. Many of these things took place only after God's people had cried out in prayer. Now, unless we think this is only an Old Testament, kind of back there, kind of weird stuff thing, the New Testament also insists that our prayers make a difference to God and to the world. James, the brother of Jesus, says, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." That is, it has an effect. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Peter says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer." One time when the disciples fail to heal an afflicted boy, Jesus comments on their ineffectiveness, and he seems like he says, like, it's a lack of prayer, obviously. Simple. It's a lack of prayer. In Luke 11, Jesus tells a parable about prayer that probably would have made his first century audience laugh out loud. In the parable, a man opens his door, and it's late at night, and there's an unexpected guest at the door. And in this culture that's known for hospitality, you got to provide a meal. You don't dare turn the traveler away or send them to bed hungry. And to the man's horror, the man invites him in. He opens his cupboards, and there's no food. He has nothing. So the host heads next door to a friend's house to ask for bread. And in Jesus' story, the neighbor stubbornly refuses the request. He's already gone to bed. They're all settled for the night. The man inside the house calls out, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." We hear that and we go, "Well, yeah, he's kind of got a point, you know." In a Middle Eastern audience, they would have laughed out loud at this. I mean, Jesus is saying, "Can you imagine your neighbor doing this?" And they're all going, "No way. No one in our village would be this incredibly rude. And if they dared to be this rude, by the morning we would all be talking about it and they would be ashamed of themselves." Then Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 8, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you bread because of friendship," which would be nice, "yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." And then Jesus makes the application to prayer. "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." Those three verbs there, the ask, seek, and knock, those are present imperative Verbs, meaning it's ongoing. You keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking. We don't just do it once. And so Jesus is drawing a contrast between this reluctant neighbor and God. And here's what he's saying. If a cranky neighbor who wants more than anything for you to just go away, if that neighbor eventually gets up to give you what you're asking, how much more will a loving God respond to our bold, persistent prayer? There's a theologian and philosopher named Richard Mao, and he was a former president of Fuller Seminary. He tells a story about a tourist who observes a devout Jewish man praying at the Western Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And he notices the Jewish man kind of rocks back and forth with eyes closed, and sometimes he beats his chest, and sometimes he raises his hands. And when he finishes, the tourist asks, "You know, what do you pray for?" And this Jewish man responds, "You know, I pray for righteousness. I pray for the health of my family. I pray for peace. I pray especially for Jerusalem." "Are those prayers effective?" the tourist asked. And the man says, it's like talking to a wall. Exactly. See, sometimes we pray and it feels like God's asleep. Like God's not paying attention. Here's what Jesus is saying. And here's what we see modeled in these... Am I doing something wrong, Glenn? Okay. I'll try to be very still. That's going to be hard. What we see modeled in these examples in Scripture, and Jesus is saying this, you feel like God's not paying attention? Here's what you do. You raise your voice. You be just like that shameless neighbor in the middle of the night. Be like that annoying salesperson with your foot wedged in the door. You just keep pounding the door. You have permission to do that. In fact, maybe God is honored by that. E.M. Bounds, who wrote only 8 books on prayer, says, "Prayer in its highest form and grandest success assumes the attitude of a wrestler with God." Apparently our outbursts don't threaten God. Sometimes they even seem to change God. The late Nelson Mandela, in his autobiography, he describes a time earlier on when he heard someone pray, like in the midst of apartheid South Africa, and he heard this person pray in a way that deeply affected him. And he says this, "The opening prayer of one of the ministers has stayed with me over these many years and was a source of strength at a difficult time. He thanked the Lord for his bounty and goodness, for his mercy and his concern for all men. But then he took the liberty of reminding the Lord that some of his subjects were more downtrodden than others, and that it sometimes seemed as though he was not paying attention. The minister then said that if the Lord did not show a little more initiative in leading the black man to salvation, the black man would have to take matters into his own 2 hands. Amen." That changed how Mandela then began to pray for the reconciliation that eventually happened. This kind of raw honesty. I want to give you another picture of this. It's from the movie The Apostle. Robert Duvall, he plays this this preacher character. He's kind of, you know, eccentric, and he's got a criminal record and a bit of a past. And in this clip I'm going to show you, Duvall is upstairs in a bedroom, and he's yelling at God. He's kicking furniture, and I just want you to watch this.
"Has taken my wife, they stole my church. That's a temple I built for you. And I'm going to yell at you because I'm mad at you. I can't take it. Give me a sign or something. Blow this pain out of me. Give it to me tonight, Lord God Jehovah. If you won't give me back my wife, give me peace. Give it to me, give it to me, give it to me. Give me peace. Give me peace. I don't know who's been fooling with me. You are the devil. I don't know. And I won't even bring the human into this. He's just a mutt, so I'm not even going to bring him into it. But I'm confused. I'm mad. I love you, Lord. I love you. But I'm mad at you. I am mad at you. So deliver me tonight, Lord. What should I do? Now tell me. Should I lay hands on myself? What should I do? I know I'm a sinner and a once in a while womanizer, but I'm your servant. Since I was a little boy, you brought me back from the dead. I'm your servant. What should I do? Tell me. I've always called you Jesus. You always call me Sonny. What should I do, Jesus? This is Sonny talking now.
All right.
You let me down. Now heal his broken heart.
Hello?
Miss Julie, it sounds like you got a wild man over there carrying on and hollering and whatever. I'm just, who is that over there? Is that your son or who is that?
Oh, well, that is my son. I tell you, ever since he was a little bitty boy, he sometimes talks to the Lord, and sometimes he yells at the Lord, and tonight he just happens to be yelling at him.
Well, could you tell him to talk a little softer or whatever, because people got to get their sleep,
Miss Dewey.
Do you know what time it is? Hello?
Now I'm calling you, Jesus. Talk to Sonny. You don't talk to Sonny tonight, it seems like.
You might be thinking, well, that works fine, you know, for adding dramatic tension to a movie or for an eccentric, unrefined, preacher-type character. But that's not really my style. That's not really me. You know, I'll still pray once in a while here and there, but I'll keep my prayers relatively polite, formal, and tame. See, one of the challenges, I think, with prayer for us, and does prayer change God, is we're all kind of children of the Enlightenment. We come out of an era and are in one still of scientific discovery and technological advancement. And these discoveries, of course, many of them good, but as science explained away many of the mysteries, many of the phenomena that people before us had always considered part of God's realm, we've had less and less of a reason, a perceived need to pray. The natural cycles of storms and droughts has become more predictable. We know what causes sickness. It's explainable. Many of these things that we used to look to God for are now, we think, not subject to God's whims or to the prayers of people. A couple of years ago, we were in Turkey, and we were interviewing a Christian pastor there, a Turkish man named Ali. And he was telling us how he'd been put in jail and how people in the church had been actually persecuted because of their faith, their commitment to Jesus. And he's telling me this story, and at the end, I just say, Ali, you know, what can we do for you? And he says, Matt, you can pray. Tell your people to pray. And of course, inside I'm going, yeah, we'll pray. But I'm like, listen, we really want to help you. We really want to do something. See, to Ali and to many Christians in the world like him, believers in places where you don't have access to earthly power. For many of them, prayer is, they believe, their greatest resource. It is their greatest weapon against invisible forces. They really believe what Paul says in Ephesians, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. See, that's a lot harder for many of us to accept. And it's changed the way we pray. We're not sure what to do with prayer. That kind of bold, audacious, back and forth prayer that we see in the Bible that Jesus seemed to encourage, frankly, that's a little bit embarrassing. We feel like we've progressed beyond that, that prayer is nothing to get worked up over or certainly to get passionate about. But here's our problem. We can't quite dismiss prayer completely because it shows up a lot. And so we think, well, maybe God doesn't respond. Maybe it's part of his policy. He doesn't get involved. So I guess I'll just pray once in a while to check in. Beyond that, there's no point in praying because things are going to work out like they're going to work out anyway. And so in prayer, I expect very little, and I'm satisfied with even less than that. And all I'm saying is this. It is a very short leap from that mentality to not praying much, if at all. Now, why would God, the all-powerful ruler of the universe, why would he relate to prayer that seems like bargaining, almost like haggling with us? Why does God place such a premium on our persistence in prayer, on our shameless audacity, on our boldness? I mean, I get tired of presenting the same requests over and over. I mean, surely God gets tired of hearing them. Why do I have to pound the door? Why do I got to try to elbow my way in there? Why not just submit the request, fill out the paperwork, be done? Andrew Murray said, God does indeed allow himself to be decided by prayer to do what he otherwise would not have done. Why would God set it up like this? I mean, he doesn't need information from us. We're not giving him knowledge he doesn't already have. I can't fully explain why God operates this way. I mean, evidently God likes to be asked. You get the feeling in Scripture that God is just looking for people who take him seriously enough to get in there, to stop groveling around and to start arguing with him. I mean, after all, it was the cry of the Israelites that prompted God to call Moses in the first place. Maybe God's just looking for our engagement. It's possible, just think about this, that God is watching us, and I'm sure you're like this. Because I definitely am. When there's something that you want in your life, you go after it, don't you? You come up with a plan, you list goals, you prepare yourself for the barriers and the obstacles, and I'm going to push through this, and I'm going to make sure I get this thing that I want. We're all like that. And maybe God's watching us go through that, and he's watching us talk to our friends, and we get fired up, and we get animated about the things that we love. And boy, when someone wrongs us, I mean, we are, you know, we show up, right? We have some energy, and when we're worried, we bring some energy and some passion into that with our friends. And then we come to prayer and are like, dear God, please help me with this cold, right? And help my friend who doesn't know you and help my kids to make wise decisions, amen. And God's, I think, perhaps is going, that's it? That's all the energy that you have? You just got more passionate and more excited 5 minutes ago talking about that TV show than you did in coming to me with that. God is not offended or put off by our bold, persistent prayer. In fact, those kinds of prayers honor God. I think God's like, finally, thank you. Thank you for being willing to put enough energy into this to come to me and bring it to me. I fully realize that sometimes, maybe many times, God says no. You pray and he says no, and the 10th time it's no, and the answer the 100th time is still no, or God seems silent. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about that and how prayer changes us. And that is huge as well. But the takeaway from this week is this. I think God wants us to pray, and this is what we see in Scripture, in a way that actually, to pray like it matters. To pray like it actually makes a difference in the world. Because only then will we engage with him. I mean, what if there's an area of your life, your family, your relationships, your work, and God is just waiting for you to care enough about that or those people for you to bring it to him and say, God, would you help me with this? Would you help me in this area? And God saying, finally, you're engaging me in a relationship and like remembering that I am God. I want to give you just a couple of practical steps, and I gave these last week, but I got a few things to add. We are a week into our 40 days of prayer season together. That ends officially, at least, Friday, September 19th. And it is not too late to jump in on this. Wherever you are with prayer, we just want you to take the next step. And so we're challenging every person here to take some time each day to pray for the things in your own life, for your friendships, your relationships, your family, for this church, for the world. If praying for 5 minutes a day is something you have never done before, then take that step. I mean, that is huge, and we celebrate that with you. I want to give you two additional assignments with this for this week for you to consider. One, I want to challenge you to share with someone else what you're praying for. You've been praying for 7 days and 8, 9, 10 days. You know, what is it on your heart that you've been praying for? I want to challenge you to find someone. Maybe you live with that person, maybe it's a friend, to find someone just to share those things. And the second thing I want to ask you to do is to find someone one time this week and to pray together. Okay? Just find someone again, maybe it's a roommate, maybe it's your spouse, and just take some time to pray together. I'll just be totally honest with you, okay? That is a challenge for some of us. That's a challenge for some of us, even who are married, to do this. My wife and I are in a place with that where it's not awkward, you know, because that can be kind of awkward. It's not awkward, but we do not do that. I'll admit, we don't do that regularly. And so I want to challenge all of us to find someone. And if that means just, you know, with that person saying, this is awkward, God, but okay, I said that. Now here's what I want to say. Then do that. I don't mean to embarrass Joe and Barb, leaders in our church, but they pray every single day as a couple. And they have a whole list, and probably many of your names are on that list, and they pray for this church. And it's just part of what they do together in their marriage. And I would be tempted to say, well, that's maybe because they're retired and so they got a lot of free time. Except for the fact that they're like two of the busiest people. If you look at their calendar, you can't. I mean, they're the two of the busiest people that I know, and they make this a priority. And so I want to encourage you, find someone to share what you're praying for with this week, and find someone one time this week and take some time to pray together. We mentioned this book last week, and we ran out of copies. This is a 40-day prayer challenge. We have more copies at the back. You're 7 days behind if you don't have it yet, but they're like 2 pages each. You can easily catch up. I mentioned this. They cost $7. If you have $7 and you want to give it, just throw it on the table, the connection table in the back. If you don't have any money or you can't afford that, just pick up a book. Whatever it takes for you to get this, get it, and join us in reading through it. There's some challenging stuff in here, okay, and how we think about prayer. If for some reason, again, we run out today, I've done the best that I can do. Go online and buy this. Draw the circle. There's a bunch of things with that title. You're looking for the one that says 40-day prayer challenge, okay? Well, you can see it. Oh, this giant version behind me is better. And then lastly, can I just share, I know I'm going over a little bit, I'll be brief. Can I just share briefly what I'm praying for, just to give you an example? A couple of things just this week have come to my mind. One, my kids like know that I'm a pastor. They know there's a church deal, you know, that I'm involved in and all that. One of my prayers, though, is that they would see my faith lived out in a way that's real, that's not tied to my job. Does that make sense? Because just because I'm doing this and just because I'm at church doesn't mean necessarily that I'm living that out in terms of what does my relationship with God look like when I'm at home. I'm much more of like a hangout kind of person, more laid back with that stuff. And so just I want my kids to know that that's real to me. And it's their choice if when they grow up if they follow Jesus or not. I just don't want them to not follow Jesus because they thought I was a hypocrite and it wasn't real to me. So that's one of my prayers. I'm praying that my wife and I, we have a lot in common. We have a lot of differences. And we have different ways of communicating with each other and different like love languages, if you're familiar with that phrase. And I'm just praying, again, because I'm more of like a hangout person, that I can find ways to be more open with her, like who I really am and what I'm really feeling. Because I, most days, get to the end of the day and she was like, how's your day? And I'm like, good. You know? And that's it. And so just to be more open and sharing deeply with my wife. I'm praying for this church. I don't know if it's occurred to you, but I will tell you right now that we are not in this to put on church services. That's not what I'm doing. We're not in this. I'm not in this to be a sermon-generating machine. We are in this to invite people to find hope in Jesus, to see his kingdom come in their lives, and to bring wholeness and healing where each one of us are, to experience grace and be changed by that. And so I'm praying that that would happen. I'm sensing God is calling me to be a little bolder with some of this. Listen, I know many of you come from churches and experiences where you were hurt and wounded perhaps by the church and things that were disingenuous and things that were manipulative. And I am so sensitive to that, that sometimes I just want to, you know, do something thoughtful and have you go away and be like, that wasn't terrible. I'm thinking about that in a new way. And I kind of tend to stop there. And I'm sensing God is perhaps calling me to be a little bolder. Because, hey, we're here, aren't we? We showed up this morning, didn't we? And so for those of us who are looking for something, those of us who are looking for meaning or looking for help, that we'd have some avenues for that, and that there would be times when we just say, look, here it is. Are you in or not? And we still love you and we're still with you. If it's a no, But we're going to make the ask in ways that, again, are thoughtful and hopefully compelling. Praying, one more thing, I'm praying for our community. We're involved, we're serving in different ways. I'm just praying that God would direct us to something that's bigger than us. That we have to say, God, here's this need, and you're putting it on our hearts, and we have no idea how we're going to resource it or volunteer or solve this problem or meet it in any way. We need your help. We're just praying. I'm praying that God would do that for us. And so I'll stop now, but last thing. Beginning this Wednesday, we're having a Wednesday night prayer time at the Innovation Connector. On our website, you can go to the calendar and see that. I'm sure there's a map with a link there. 6:30 to 8 o'clock, informal, no childcare, maybe some discussion, some teaching, but mostly prayer, okay? Praying for each other, for our needs, for our community, for our church. Again, I said there's no pressure to pray if you're not comfortable doing that. We want this to be a first step for some of you, and so nobody's going to point you out and have you stand up and give you a microphone and ask you to you know, pray for the world or whatever. So, but you're welcome to, and you're welcome to grow in that. So just want to encourage you to join us this Wednesday, 6:30. You can show up late. That's fine. We're just praying. You can show up early and leave early. Whatever you need to do to get there. If you can't make it all five times, again, just show up when you can make it. All right, would you stand with me? Thanks for letting me go a little long this morning. Well, let's pray. Lord, I again can't fully explain this or make sense of it, but for some reason it seems like you're wanting us just to get in there and to engage with you in our prayer. That not only would it be real and 100% honest and vulnerable and sometimes raw, but that we'd wrestle, at times argue, at times maybe even yell, pleading our case. Thank you for not being threatened by that. In fact, Lord, it seems like from Scripture and from what Jesus is saying, it seems like that actually honors you. So Lord, help us to be bold in our requests, in our prayer. Lord, for some of us, that just means what we need first is something to be passionate about. Something that stirs us enough that we can get animated and we can have some energy and some passion in bringing it to you. And I pray that you would just identify one or two things in each one of our lives that we care enough about to bring to you earnestly, with persistence and with passion. Lord, continue to move us and shape us as a community in these days. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Well, grace and peace be with you. Go with him. Have a great week, and I will see you here next time.